Well, if you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2, be in there, don't get your hopes up. We're actually not looking at really anything prophetic today. No rapture, no bowls of blood and wrath being poured out, just a simple messenger. The Apostle John is in prison on the island of Patmos, and he receives a vision, and we're told in the first chapter of Revelation to show him, to show us what soon must take place, because the time is near. And Jesus appears to John and he in this vision, and he gives John seven messages for seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, where it would be modern-day Turkey. And he encourages these churches. He rebukes these churches. He challenges them. And 2,000 years later, as we are still anticipating Jesus' coming, the church, his people, you and I, we can still apply his words. And I think I would start, before we look at this message, that Jesus has an intimate knowledge and a love and a care for the situations that are presenting themselves in these churches, what is going on in these churches and the places that they're living. And we know that he is saying exactly the right thing for the right church. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, let's just read this whole message here. It says, to the church, to the angel in the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and that I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and who have not learned Satan's secret, so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if we go to that picture of Baron Bomburst, there we go. You might recognize Baron Bomburst. That's the main villain in the infamous movie Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Not one of my favorite movies. The next picture, here we have Goldfinger, the villain from the James Bond movie of the same. You remember Goldfinger? Expect me to talk, Goldfinger? No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die. You know, what does this have to do with anything? Well, the man who played Baron Bombast and Ulrich Goldfinger is a German actor by the name of Gert Frobe. And he kind of came to a real international prominence and popularity in the 60s because he starred in Goldfinger and Chitty Chitty Bang Bang and probably other movies that I've never seen. But Gert Frobe was heavily criticized in the late 40s and throughout the 50s because, as he was a German and living in Germany during the Nazi regime, he actually did become a member of the Nazi Party. And this knowledge caused a lot of criticism leveled his way, loss of work, and, you know, really tarnished his reputation. Until something happened in the late 50s when a Jewish family came forward and said that Gert Frobe had hidden them and other families in his house during the war, and that he actually smuggled them out of Germany and into the hands of the Zionist movement, which then place them in safety in the country of Israel. I was going to say Jerusalem, but that's a city, but we all know that. So all of the accusations and the snubbing and the rumors stopped. Now, Frobe never defended himself. He never made mention of his deeds. Now, hold on to that thought. We will come back to Gert Frobe later on. But let's go to that map of the seven churches, and we can look at, there's Thyatira up there. It's, you know, and Jesus is going in an order. If you were to look at his seven messages in the book of Revelations, he starts in Ephesus, he goes up to Smyrna, Pergamum, moves over to Thyatira, then works his way down south. Now, it's been said that Thyatira, it is the longest message. And commentators have said it's the longest message written to the most unimportant of the seven cities. Very little is known historically about Thyatira when compared just to the massive amounts of historical information that we have about a city, say like Ephesus or a city like Smyrna or something like that. Thyatira was east of Pergamum. It was not a great city. I mean, many of the cities that Jesus sends these messages to, and these churches that are in these cities, they're free cities. They don't even the Roman government doesn't even touch them. They're self-governing. They're very wealthy. This was not one of those cities, but still, it was a city that had commerce, agriculture, and what Thyatira was really famous for and what it was known for, especially in the first century, was its trade guilds. Those who worked, is this on? I can't even tell. Oh, it is? Cool. All right. Just feels funny. I feel like I've got a parasite on me or something. But never mind. But it had these trade guilds, and they were for people who worked with wood, worked with leather, worked with linen, dyed stuffs, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze workers especially. So if you had a trade in the city, you know, you belonged to one of these trade guilds. And our modern day equivalent, of course, I think would be unions, labor unions. Although I don't even think Jimmy Hoffa, there he is. Still under the freeway, could compare in the dominance that these guilds had over the commerce in Thyatira. For one to have success in a trade, you had to belong to a guild. If you wanted to be gainfully employed in Thyatira, you would belong to a guild. You needed membership in them. So Jesus says in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Note how Jesus identifies himself with something that the city took a lot of pride in. It's bronze work, blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze. I mean, this also correlates to the description that he gives himself in the first part of Revelation, but I just like how he works a description of who he is, and he puts it in terms that everybody in the city can acknowledge and understand. And I think by these first couple of verses, one could draw some opinions about this church. We get the impression that Thyatira, by Jesus' comments, is strong and flourishing, and Jesus compliments him. You are now doing more than you did at first. And I think there is a very good reason for that. Thyatira was not a city that was experiencing persecution. The Christians in that city were not facing imprisonment like the people in Pergamum or Smyrna. There weren't false teachers coming into the church and trying to spread heresy. Thyatira was not a city that practiced emperor worship to the Roman Caesar. So in saying those things, we note that there is an atmosphere at Thyatira that has allowed the church to thrive and prosper and grow. So things are busy. Things are well. But just because a church is crowded with people and is a hive of energy and activity doesn't make a church healthy. A church could be crowded with people because they are entertained instead of being instructed. They could be being soothed and petted instead of being challenged by the Word of God. A church can become so packed with activities that it loses its distinction of being a haven of peace. It could turn into a Christian social club instead of being a church. Thyatira is commended for good things. Deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. And these are all credible, crucial things. The church needs those qualities. And indeed, our Lord Jesus notices those things, but he continues speaking. He has some things against them. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, there is a slight debate over whether this woman who calls herself a prophetess, on whether her name really was or was not Jezebel. Now, it seems with the history associated with this name, I don't really think her name was literally Jezebel. I mean, that's like naming your child Judas or Lucifer. Okay, it's a bad idea to name your baby girl Jezebel. If you're offended, I'm sorry, you've got horrible taste in names. Someone's like, well, that was going to... I was going to be named Jezebel if I was a girl. If I was a boy, my parents were going to call me Lucifer. Historically, Jezebel was married to King Ahab. And together, these two were the most wicked king and queen to sit on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, Israel went through some, a separation. 10 northern tribes retained the name Israel. 2 southern tribes were called Judah. The northern kingdom, plagued by idolatry, wicked rulers who did none of them followed, the Lord. So saying that Ahab and Jezebel were just the most wicked, they were like evil among evil. It wasn't just evil, it was evil, Jezebel introduced Baal worship to Israel. She killed off the prophets of the Lord, all except for Elijah, and led an entire nation astray. Jesus says this woman calls herself a prophetess, and a prophet or prophetess is one who speaks for God. That is the biblical definition of a prophet. And we're told that prophecies must be tested by the Word of God. But history has shown us constantly that human beings have and are putting their word before God's word. Now, I had an encounter with a prophetess once that I'd like to share with you. And I'd like to have a picture up first just to kind of show you the battle that I was engaged in. I'm not Darth Vader, I'm Luke Skywalker, so I want you to all have that in your minds right now. Just a couple of weeks after I had gotten ordained, this was about 9 years ago, I was told there was a woman who wanted to speak to a pastor. She introduced herself to me as a prophetess, and she said she had an instructional course that for only $40 a person, she could teach our congregation how and when we pray to actually visibly see the throne room of God, to see seraphs, to see angels all around the throne. It was the most spiritual way to pray. She had this incredible method. I said, absolutely. No, I said, no thanks. And she said, well, I was just too immature to understand this lofty spiritual concept. And was there anyone more senior that she could speak with? Now, folks, understand the fragile ego and plight of an associate pastor when someone asks if there is someone more senior. I said, you know what? There's no one more senior than me. And I asked her to leave politely. She then insisted on praying before she left. And she prayed. And then she began to insult me in the prayer. Lord, open up this blind and weak pastor's eyes so that he can see the truth. And I asked her, I asked her to stop praying. It's like, stop. Go. Leave. And the conversation continued down the hallway from my office and into the elevator. She said I needed to respect her office as prophetess. And I retorted back she needed to respect my office as pastor when I asked her never to come back to this church. I thought this whole conversation, things can go one way in your head and they're another way, really. I mean, I thought this was like a very calm and polite and restrained conversation. The reality was I was yelling, I was red-faced, and it just was this horrible, probably a sound like a calf being strangled or something like that. It was an auspicious end of my second week as a pastor. Week 3 started with Jeff Miles and a red elephant or something like that. I don't remember. It was very, very odd. Jezebel's teaching, though. The two issues, sexual immorality, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. If this rings a bell, there was the Council of Jerusalem, as we're told in Acts chapter 15, and they were deciding on whether or not, what are some of the things that we could be, what should we say to all these Gentile converts who have no background in Judaism? What should we be telling them? We shouldn't be laying burdens on them. And so James says this in verse 19 of Acts 15. It says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from meat of strangled animals and from blood. So we can understand that years before, here's something that's being emphasized in every church, the understanding that, those are some guidelines. And I would point you back now to Jesus pointing out this woman's teaching, this sexual immorality, this eating of food sacrificed to idols. And I would point you back to, again, the situation in Thyatira, having these trade guilds. In these gatherings with these trade guilds, each respective group, you know, the metal workers or the people who dyed clothes or whatever, they would share a meal in these meetings. And the meal would be offered to an idol or whatever god in the Roman pantheon that they worshipped. They were numerous. And the meal would slowly turn into a drunken debauchery of excess and sexual immorality. So understand, here is this woman telling the people in the church in Thyatira, it's okay to be a part of these trade guilds. In fact, I would suggest to you that her teaching would be in terms that would sound very reasonable, that made a lot of sense. Hey, you need to eat. You need food. You need to be able to provide for your families. How else are you going to survive in this environment if you don't join these guilds? How are your kids going to eat? How are you going to show up for church or whatnot or worship if you're starving and destitute? One must belong to a guild to work in Thyatira. Now, this is interesting because right away we understand the contrast. There's a contrast in what Jesus is saying compared to the three messages and the three churches that he has spoken to in the previous chapters in Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. There were direct outside threats to those churches, whether it be persecution, whether it be having to worship Caesar, burning a pinch of incense and saying Caesar is Lord, or just the fact that there was outside teaching coming into the church. Whether, you know, in Pergamum we're told about the Nicolaitans. In Thyatira, we understand that the danger was coming from within. A person in their congregation, teaching from within the congregation. And this is what Jesus says, I've given her time to repent in verse 21 of her immorality, but she is unwilling, so I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus is so clear. I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. And then there's this serious, you know, warning. I don't think Jesus makes threats. But I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. I'm going to throw her on a sick bed, and she is going to die. And you need to repent from these things, or I will intervene. This is so direct. This is so brutal. It's honest. And yet, I would point you to, I mean, this is very strong language here. I mean, I don't know about you, but it unnerves me a little bit, you know, Jesus saying, I will strike her children dead. You're like, ooh. But Jesus is so patient. I've given her time to repent. She knows. And I'm warning you right now, in love, as your Savior, as your Lord. You know, I think there's some times when we look at sin, and I think the situation in Thyatira, we look at sin, we look at the pleasures of sin, we look at the convenience of sin, and we get this idea that sin is bad because it's forbidden. I get this idea as a Christian that I'm deprived of, you know, enjoyment, deprived of fun, deprived of the easy way, deprived of what everyone else is doing. I miss that concept that sin is forbidden because it's bad. Sin is forbidden because it kills, it's death. How are we to live in a situation like this? Point you to what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? You know, Paul, just clear and practical words. I love it. He's saying, you know, as you're out in the market and you're buying, you know, you're buying your meat to eat and to live on, you know that meat sacrificed to idols, it's going to be cheaper, you know? It's like, you know, shopping at Walmart, you know? It's going to be a little bit cheaper. Don't bring up anything. Don't, was this sacrificed to idols? Because you know if you're getting a good deal on it, it was. So just keep your mouth shut and eat. If you're over at someone's house, don't ask when they put something before you, was this sacrificed to idols? Just eat it, you know? Smile. Make conversation. But if someone said something before you and say, hey, this was sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. Not for you, but for the other person. And there's this call to be different, to stand out, to let people know who you are. And that's a challenging thing about Christianity. We are called to be separate. We are called to be different, to stick out like a sore thumb. Jesus continues to say, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, verse 24, who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is speaking to those who have held firm and true. They have stood out in this church. They have stood up to this self-proclaimed prophetess. They are weary. No doubt they are poor. No doubt they have been sneered at. They have been called intolerant by the people that they are worshiping next to. They have been called unloving. And Jesus speaks to them, hold on. And I love how he takes a couple of shots here. The deep, you know, Satan's so-called deep secrets. Have you ever heard that? It's like, this is a real deep and kind of secret teaching of the Bible, you know, to the select few. I hate hearing that. And I love how Jesus takes a little stab at that. The devil's lies is what he says. Special secret teaching. How that woman must have used that line. And I love that Jesus quotes Psalm 2 to these people, a psalm proclaiming that he will rule over the nations of the world. I will come and rule. No trade guilds will control you. You're not going to have to worry financially about what you're going to do. You're not going to have to worry about sticking out like a sore thumb. In this case, you're going to be with me and you're going to be ruling and reigning with me. Nothing is going to keep me from you. And I think the main point of application, and where I want to leave us with Thyatira, you remember Gert Frobe. We talked about him. He took a stand on some issues. He chose to let his actions, not words, speak for his choices and how he chose to live his life. I believe that Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira really suggests the need for the church to stand up, to not be afraid, and to take courage. I think that the church in the 21st century in America has very close ties to Thyatira. We have no outside threat of persecution. I don't care how you spin it. I don't care what the moral majority says or the fact that we can't pray in school. We are blessed because we can meet in this country in freedom. We stand here today with the doors unlocked, the parking lot open, and anyone can walk in here, and we have no fear. And we are blessed. We enjoy a freedom in this country. Thank God. Yet as Christians, there are absolutely issues and situations that we are called to stand up and stand firm on. We are called to be different. We are not to conform to this world. And guys, this is such a corporate call. The issue of taking a stand to not compromise our relationship with Jesus and obey our King, it's a corporate call that we need to receive, all believers, as all churches, but it's so personal. Where in my life do I need to stand up? Where in my life do I need to stand up and I need to die on the hill for an issue, a cause? Where do I need to take a stand? What and where am I willing to stand up and bleed Though my reputation may be tattered, though I may be destitute and poor and ruined for it, where do I need to take a stand? Where do you? You see where this gets so personal? Is it at work? Well, not for everybody. I can't speak for you. I don't need to take a stand at work. I mean, I need to smack some people around, but I don't need to take a stand. Some of us could agree to the same thing, but some of us, it might be work. Parents, is it your children? Is it taking a stand in your home? Your neighborhood? Is there a relationship? Is there a friendship? Is there a situation brewing where you need to stand up? There is cost to being a Christian. Bible never speaks otherwise. And I think on this particular issue of taking a stand, this is where the Holy Spirit has to come in and search our hearts on this issue. The Holy Spirit needs to search my heart. And we need to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you and I to where we need to take our stand for truth. Take our stand as a believer, a follower in Jesus Christ, as a son and a daughter of our Heavenly Father for who we are. May the Lord lead you. May the Lord bless you and guide you. The personal aspects of this are sometimes so unsettling. And when we talk about taking a stand, there's so much fear that wells up in my heart and anxiety, worrying about what would people think. What does this mean? What does this spell for the future? And yet I am so encouraged that I do not stand alone. Not only do we stand with each other as the church, the Lord stands with us, doesn't He? I love that Paul ends that little section on the armor of God. You've done everything to stand. You stand and then stand firm. I need to hear that. I need Him to hold me up. May the Lord speak to you and bless you and give you peace and give you strength. Father, we thank You for Your word. Jesus, Your message has a relevance and concepts that are just as fresh, just as terrifying and as encouraging as they were 2,000 years ago to this Thyatiran church that You spoke to. And Lord, I just acknowledge that I know we all need to take a stand. But You need to show us where that is. You need to speak to us as individuals, and we need to support each other in what that area may be. So, Holy Spirit, have Your way in our hearts. Show each of us as people where You would have us take our stand. Where, Lord, we need to stand up for You, for what is right, for what is true, no matter how painful, embarrassing, humiliating, or difficult that may be. We thank You that the strength is not ours. The conviction comes from You. The means to do it is through You. We praise You. We thank You for that. And we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace and Your love that has been shed upon us, that we are Your children and that You love us. Jesus, thank You for being our Savior and our King. We ask all of these things in Your name. Amen.